Yesterday was a bank holiday here in the UK. Now, we've just been talking about the weather, and normally on a bank holiday, even when it's pouring with rain, you have cars which are out on the motorways clogging up the roads, and you can't move for the traffic jams. And when on the rare occasion when you have a bank holiday where the weather is actually good, and there seem to be incredibly rare occasions, then the traffic jams increase alarmingly. But you know, yesterday, with the weather so good as it was, and yet on a bank holiday as well, there was hardly any traffic on the road at all. And the reason for that is that everybody was basically inside watching television, watching the royal wedding taking place. Now, the royal wedding was quite a pageantry. The various naval and air force and army uniforms and the horse guards and all the various bits and pieces that went in to make it such a spectacular affair is coupled also with Westminster Abbey. I mean, Westminster Abbey, as far as the historical aspects are concerned, I just wonder whether you know a little bit about Westminster Abbey. Coming from their website, it says Westminster Abbey is steeped in more than 1,000 years of history. Benedictine monks first came to the site in the middle of the 10th century, establishing a tradition of daily worship which continues to this day. The abbey has been the coronation church since 1066, so William the Conqueror presumably used it in 1066, and that became the actual site for the coronation. And there's a final resting places of 17 monarchs. The present church, begun by Henry III in 1245, so what you're looking at there, there were portions of it that were going back to 1245. It's got a medieval shrine of an Anglo-Saxon saint still in its heart. It's got paintings and stained glass and all the various other bits and pieces involved with it. It's interesting, actually, the King James Bible. It was a priory. It was an abbey. It was an abbey linked to the Catholic Church and then finally the Protestant churches. And the King James Bible, much of the translation was actually done in the abbey, in that particular place. Henry VIII apparently assumed direct royal control in 1539 and granted the abbey cathedral status, which meant that he didn't have to knock it down because he went around knocking all the other abbeys down that were owned by the Catholic Church. He spared it the destruction. Even the expression "robbing Peter to pay Paul" may arise from the period when money meant for the abbey, which is dedicated to St. Peter, was diverted to the treasury of St. Paul's Cathedral. So even certain of our phrases actually come in from, that we find in the English language, come in from that the place that this wedding took place. And after the Catholic Mary I, Elizabeth I in 1559, they re-established Westminster Abbey as a royal peculiar, a church responsible directly to the sovereign rather than to a diocesan bishop. So the history of that place where the wedding took place itself is quite astounding. It goes back into English history, you know, way, way, way before the United States became a nation. It's got 1,000 years of history. And you've got the royal family, you've got the various priests and bishops, you've got the history itself, and literally millions outside, in front of Buckingham Palace, all down the Mall, and in all the various areas around there, there were literally millions of people. I think there was about 1 million in front of Buckingham Palace itself. So it was quite a spectacular scene, and so certainly something that will sit in people's memories. But you know, what did God see? What did God see when he looked at what actually took place yesterday? Turn over to Ephesians 1. Because his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. And when we're looking at something like this, which is quite spectacular, and as you listen to the commentators making their various commentary, you'll find it's all about dresses, it's all about, you know, how people look and what various people attending and all the fripperies almost that were involved in the ceremony. But here in Ephesians 1, in verse 20, It says that it says the exceeding greatness of his power, verse 19, to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and then set him at his own right hand. So Christ at the moment is at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, as it says in Psalm 110. But he's set in the heavenly, the word heavenly places is literally heavenlies. It's a heavenly office. It's an office and a position that he holds. And that office and position is at the right hand of the Father at the present time. But it also, that office gives him a perspective of what's going on in the world, and a way of looking at what's going on in the world. And it this is then carried on in chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us," us within the church, that is, "even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive, together with Christ, by grace you are saved." In other words, you forget that aspect. "And has raised us up together and has made us sit together in heavenlies in Christ Jesus." So we also have been given the hope of an office in the future, and have given the hope of being God's, well, we are actually now the very sons of God. And the offices that we are about to hold in the future, we don't know necessarily, but we are being trained for those offices right now. And part of that training is to give us a similar heavenly perspective. So that when we are looking at something like the spectacular pageantry that we saw yesterday on our television screens, there should also be a view which the world that is there, all the people that are actually outside Buckingham Palace, all the people down the sides of the Mall, all the people within that were actually got an invitation, were sitting in Westminster Abbey, these people did not have, could not have, do not have. And yet it says here, "has raised us up together, made us sit in these heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ." So we do have a view which is very different from the world outside. And certainly when we're looking at this royal wedding that took place yesterday, that view should be one that the world, it's impossible for the world to hold. So what I want to do is I want to talk today about the substance of a royal wedding. That's really, I suppose, the title of the sermon, the substance of a royal wedding. And I want to take six aspects of the ceremony itself. So as you go through the ceremony, there's six aspects that I want to take. And I want to actually just try and give a more heavenly perspective, more God ordained perspective, and the kind of perspective that the sons and daughters of God should have as they also sit with Christ, if you like, with the looking forward to a position with Christ in the future. But that gives us also the perspective now, allows us to see the perspective at this particular time. First of all, I want to talk about the procession of the bride, because there's some music played while the bride was coming in. All the focus was on the bride, but the music which was being played has a great deal of significance. Secondly, I want to talk about the introduction. The introduction, which I think was given by the Archbishop of Canterbury, and it was, no, it wasn't. It wasn't. It was some other churchman who actually gave the introduction, the welcome and the introduction, and it talks about Christ and his church. It probably went completely over the heads of the vast majority of people there. There may have been one or two in religious orders that understood what he was talking about, but the vast majority, it went straight over the head. And even those in the with religious orders that were there, they didn't understand the full depth of what, in fact, was being said. Thirdly, I want to talk about the marriage itself, who it was that was actually getting married, and the significance of who it was that was getting married. This is a future king, but a king of who? Of what? A king of England, yes, okay. But it goes beyond that. Goes much, much beyond that. They look back to Henry VIII. They look back to William the Conqueror. They look back to the kings of Scotland. And that's about as far as people look back. But it goes back into Ireland. It goes back into right the way to King David himself. And it will go forward into Christ as well. The lesson, then, fourthly, I want to talk about the lesson that was read. In other words, the passage from Romans 12. There was a word that was actually in the translation that was used there. There was a word that was missing. The word in the original that was missing. And that word actually gives a totally different view of Romans 12. And again, the subject matter of what Romans 12 had to say, it sounded like a platitude. It sounded like being nice to people, but there's far, far more. And it has a great deal to say to us as to what that passage is all about. Fifthly, I want to talk about the address that was given by the Bishop of London. And there was one particular place where he started that he was talking about. And at that particular juncture, both the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh both looked up and looked very intently and were concentrating on what he had to say. I want to go into that just a little bit. And finally, I want to talk about the hymn. It was virtually the final hymn, which was Jerusalem, and what it really, the significance that it really has. Although it's not even a hymn, it's actually an anthem. It doesn't talk about God except in asking questions. And many people feel that it should replace God Save the Queen as the national anthem, but as of now it doesn't. But I want to talk a little bit about that. So first of all, I want to talk about the procession of the bride. There was a particular passage of scripture, a psalm that was sung. Psalm 122, and that passage of scripture, I wonder, again, taking a heavenly perspective, taking a God plane perspective, a perspective of a son of God, a potential son of God, looking at this particular psalm that was sung. And it is pretty, you know, I wouldn't have any objection to this being sung in church. I mean, if somebody wants to go ahead and have Paris, wants to do the work involved in putting Paris' rendition of Psalm 122 together, I'd have no objection to that, because it is quite a spectacular rendition of it, of the psalm. But I have sung it, and it takes some singing, so it's not something to be done lightly. But if Mr. Henderson would like to do that for the feast, by all means, be my guest. But you know, it says in Psalm 122, it says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Eternal. Our feet shall stand within your gates, O Jerusalem.'" Now, which Jerusalem is being talked about here? Who is it talking to? It's a Psalm of David. Yes, it's a Psalm of David. And he's obviously talking about the Jerusalem that was there at that time. It was in his mind, but it was also, it was a prophetic Jerusalem that was being looked at. Because it says, "Jerusalem is builded as a city compacted together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Eternal, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Eternal. For there are set thrones of judgment, and the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and they shall prosper that love you. Peace within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For my brethren and my companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Eternal our God, I will seek your good." Now what we're looking at, though, when you looking at it from a heavenly perspective, you have another different view. It's not just about Jerusalem, which is on this earth at the present time. And you look at Jerusalem now, and it's in chaos. But if you turn over to Isaiah 65, we look forward. And the heavenly perspective, as I say, there may be certain individuals there that would understand a little bit about this, that have a certain knowledge of this, but how many would really understand what it's talking about? Because in Isaiah 65 verse 17 it says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." And we understand where that is, and the only reason why we understand where that is and when that is because of the holy days, because of the plan of God. That then gives us that heavenly perspective. We can then listen to these words that come from Psalm 122, and we have a totally different view of them, because we know where they fit. We know where the ultimate fulfillment then fits. "But you be glad and rejoice forever." You know, "I was glad when you said unto me, 'You be glad and rejoice forever.' in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and a people a joy. And I'll rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. It's not sound talking about the Jerusalem humanly. It's talking about the future time, right into the future, right into a new heavens and a new earth that would take place. Now we see that expanded upon over in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, and as I say, when the bride was coming in, when Catherine Middleton, where she was at that time, was coming in, all the attention was on her dress, on the way she was walking, on her sister walking behind, and all the various other bits and pieces, and how many people were listening to the words that were actually being sung at that time. But here in Revelation 21, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So here is the same time as mentioned over in Isaiah 65, talking about Jerusalem, and it's now going to expand on that subject. It's also, again, when you understand the plan of God, you realize that this is when all, you know, death and hell and were cast into the lake of fire, and the second death has occurred. All the physical has now been, you know, put to one side, and now what we're looking at is a new heaven, a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, because that's where we, as the first fruits, we as the bride of Christ, are actually going to dwell for throughout eternity. It's going to be the headquarters of the entire universe. And the New Jerusalem will form that dwelling place. You know, we will have a place within the New Jerusalem, the mother of us all. Jerusalem, the mother of us all, will be, if you like, the bride of Christ. It'll be the queen that rules with Christ. And that rule, that family rule, through the family of God, will be throughout the entire universe, through all the other nations that will come into New Jerusalem. And we can see it even here in verse 24. And the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it. So the truth was going to come from this New Jerusalem, from these first fruits, from these first fruits that are dwelling there, from the bride of Christ that's dwelling there with Christ himself. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. So all the nations, they are the children of God. But the bride are the first fruits that will rule with Christ in New Jerusalem. So it is a profound meaning that is in there. And yet, as I say, it was sung very well, sung remarkably well. You know, you've got the choir boys singing with their soprano voices, and all the tenors and the basses and so on as well. But how many people understood what on earth the words were all about? It went straight over their heads. They had no clue. Because they don't have the plan of God. Even the religious leaders that were there don't have and don't hold to the plan of God. So they too cannot really put this into its context. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honour to it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there will be no night there. And they will bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. So here again you see the nations, and it says the tribes will gather in this Jerusalem, as it says, "I was glad when they said to me, we'll go into the house of the Lord, and our feet will stand in your gates, O Jerusalem, and built as a city that is in unity in itself. O pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that they shall prosper and love you. Peace be within your walls, and plenteousness within your palaces." Yes, that's the words of Parry, but the actual psalm itself is about the it has a hint of the New Jerusalem that is actually going to take place and come down to this earth, and Revelation 21 certainly explains and expounds on that. We then go into the welcome and the introduction, and this section, I can't remember who it was that actually said this, but he said, "Dearly beloved, we're gathered here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join together this man and woman in holy matrimony, which is an honourable estate instituted of God himself, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt," as they would use all the archaic language, "Christ and his church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Canaan of Galilee," and on he goes. But by the time he gets to the first miracle wrought in Cana of Galilee, your mind is off on another direction altogether. And yet, if we turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, again, those of us who are able to see from this heavenly perspective that is mentioned in chapter 2 of Ephesians, should also at least be able to turn over a page or two and get to chapter 5 of Ephesians, where it says in verse 15, it says, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." In other words, get your mind together and remember and think and just remember who you are, because these are the first fruits. These are the first fruits that have got certain things to learn, certain things to acknowledge. And one of the things that he then goes into, it says, verse 21, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. So he's talking about submission, that each of us, every one of us, you know, men, women, children, workers, it goes into a whole range of individuals, but he's talking about submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God, trying to do it God's way. And who are these people that are doing this? Well, these people are the first fruits. These people are the ones who will be risen at Christ's return and will become the bride of Christ, will become that bride. Wives, here is the submission of wives. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That's the submission of a wife to a husband. And it is allowing him to lead within the home. And I'm not over this cough yet, am I? It catches me every now and then. But it allows him to lead within the home. And allows him to lead within the knowledge of the position that Christ holds as far as the church is concerned. And then Christ also, the way in which Christ dealt with his wife to be, and will deal with his wife as queen, is then brought out as a means of understanding how we husbands therefore submit ourselves one to another. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You know, how many people that listened to this welcome and introduction when he was talking about the mystical union that is between Christ and the church, how many people did those words just go straight over the top of their heads? Completely, totally missed. But it shouldn't have with us. We should have been able to listen to that, and that should have gone almost like, come on like a bright light. And that's it's a heavenly perspective. It is a perspective that is given to us, and not to the world outside. It is a perspective that we must make sure that we cherish. That he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Excuse me. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and his flesh, and his bones. And for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And this is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The union, the sexual union, you know, where how it actually fits together in the future, we don't know. We don't fully understand, but it is a great mystery, and it does concern Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or fear her husband. And if we go into Revelation 11, we find here in Revelation 11, it says in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become our Lord's and his Christ's, and they shall reign forever and ever. So the kingdoms are coming under the government of God and the government of the Christ. And verse 19, the temple of God was open in heaven. There was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there was lightning and voices and thunderings and a great earthquake and a great hail. And there appeared a wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under his feet. Upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And he goes into the true church and the source of the true church from the church in the wilderness. And it shows that, in fact, this temple of God that was open in heaven and also the true church, these are one and the same. That temple, which has the law in its heart, has the law in its very core, is that same true church that is going to be, again, the first fruits. If we turn over to chapter 19, we see that same temple, that same first fruits, that same church, and the positioning of this chapter 19 of Revelation shows that it's dealing with the first fruits. It's dealing with those individuals who will form the bride of Christ, because it comes before the time of the millennium and the great white throne judgment, which comes after that. But it says in chapter 19, verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." Here's the church, made herself ready. And again, how many people have any kind of concept of this, listening to this welcome and introduction? Even when you're looking at the reason for which matrimony was ordained. And first of all, it was to do about children. Secondly, it's to do about natural instincts and affections implanted by God. And thirdly, it's for the mutual society's help and comfort. That's it. That's the reasoning for having the state of matrimony. And yet here we see, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, because the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." There is the focus of marriage. There is the heart and core and the reason for marriage, even beyond children, natural instinct and society, which is brought out. So again, that heavenly perspective, we listen to those words. We listen to the fact that signifying to us the mystical union between Christ and the church, we recognize that, we can see that, and then we can see how they go off, and they completely miss the main point, the main reason. If you turn over to Malachi chapter 4, people sometimes have said to me, you know, how is it that Mr. Armstrong fulfilled this particular passage? I can see him having fulfilled so many areas, but not this particular passage. In chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal. And, verse 6, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, you know, surely, he taught something to do with the fathers and children and family unity, but he didn't do this. He didn't actually accomplish this. But you know, the only thing that the heart and the core of the very gospel itself is the gospel of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And yes, it's the government of God. Yes, it's the rule of God. But where does that rule come from? It comes from a ruling family. It is to do with the family of God. And without that family and the understanding of family, you cannot have the right conception of fathers and children. You cannot have the right children to the fathers, fathers to the children. The right relationship is impossible, because the relationship is a spiritual relationship. And it was that spiritual relationship that Mr. Armstrong, you know, hammered over and over and over again, and he was the one through whom it was actually revealed. That spiritual relationship is the union between husband and wife, of the union between Christ and his church. The children that will then result from the union between Christ and his church, when the church actually marries Christ. And yet that concept was completely missed. They had the mystical union that's between Christ and his church. That was basically as much as you had of the entire heart and core of the marriage service. the heart and core of the marriage service reflects the union between Christ and his church. It's a human counterpart of this spiritual union. It is a spiritual thing. Yes, it's used for children. Yes, it's used to give us our natural instincts. Yes, it's used as far as society. It's a crucible from which society, the next generation in society, arises. But at the heart and core, that is spiritual. And that is totally lost, completely. I say completely. That's not completely. They acknowledge the mystical union between Christ and the church, and that's as much as they say. Because they can't say any more. Because they've got to understand what Mr. Armstrong actually brought, or what God brought to this earth through the apostle that he sent, and that was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and children to the fathers through this knowledge, through the knowledge of the very kingdom of God, which is the gospel of God, which is the government of God, yes, but it's a government through a ruling family. And that family of God is to do with the... is why marriage exists in the first place. Thirdly, we're looking at the marriage itself, and it's William Arthur Philip Louis, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife? And he's asking this particular individual, and what is special? Why are we watching that particular marriage and not any other marriage? Well, he's going to be the next King of England. And therefore they've got all the pageantry, they've got all the armed forces, because the head of the armed forces is also head of the English church, and all of these areas that come into the equation. But there's a great deal more than that. When you start to understand, when you start to take this book and you start to read this book and understand what this book has to say, you've got to understand that God can't lie. It's impossible. And you put it in Titus 1:2, which actually mentions about the fact that God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And the reason for that is that God, when he says something, it is. When Christ, as the living word of God, speaks and says, let there be light, there is light. When he says, let the mountains move, the mountains move. When whatever he says is. As he created it through his word, he creates. So he's not a liar. You're looking at the other side. You're looking at Satan, who is the father of lies. And so what we've got to understand is that when we see something written within this word, we've got to understand that it is there for a reason. It is there so that we can, you can take it to the bank. You can say, look, this is a statement that will actually exist 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years, whatever, down through the ages. And this is in fact with the subject, as far as the marriage of this individual and who he is, it rests on the very word of God. It rests on the veracity of God as to who that particular individual is and the importance of that marriage on a physical basis. And it's not a physical basis, it's a spiritual basis, because it's the veracity of God's word. And it's a promise that he made. You'll find that promise over in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7. The promise was made to David, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says in verse 1, it says, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Eternal had given rest from around all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Eternal is with you. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Eternal came to Nathan, saying, in other words, Nathan looked at the situation and thought, well, yes, that's a worthwhile and a worthy cause and something that obviously does need to be done. He gave him permission. But God had different ideas. The one that became Jesus Christ, the living word of God, had different ideas. And the word of the Eternal came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus shall the Eternal... shall you build me a house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle? And he goes on into verse 12, and it says, and when your days are fulfilled, where are we, let's see, Yes, in verse 12, and when your days are fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up a seed, your seed, after you. So it's the actual children, and the children's children, and the children's children's children, and so on, after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I'll establish his kingdom. And that was Solomon. And his kingdom was to be established. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So from that point, he was going to go ahead and take Solomon as the son of David and establish his kingdom forever, right the way through. Now, people say that, oh, well, it's only talking about Christ. But it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit an iniquity, and he's talking about his kingdom now, he's talking about his subsequent generations. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. In other words, he's not going to go ahead and take it away from the kingship from him. As I took it from Saul, who I put away before you. So the idea that David's line would at any time stop is a false one. The idea that he's not going to carry on all the way through is a false one. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So he's saying over and over and over again, re-emphasizing the fact that this was the case, that he would establish that kingdom forever, and that he would actually punish using the rod of men, where the sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandsons went astray. But it was something, and it was to be done by the children of men, by the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But the mercy will not depart away from him. He would not take away that rulership. He will not take away that kingship from the line, from the royal line, as I took it away from Saul. Saul's line finished. David's line was never to finish. It would go on eventually until Christ returns, whose right it is, and then Christ will take over the throne. But if we turn over to 2 Kings, chapter 25, we find a passage here which seems to give the idea that this did in fact end. 2 Kings 25, verse 5. And the armies of the Chaldees pursued after the king, that's Zedekiah, and overtook him in the plain of Jericho, and with all his armies scattered from him. So they took the king, and they brought him to the king of Babylon in Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put out his eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. And it was in Babylon he died. But that was the end of not just Zedekiah, but his entire line. Now, we can say, well, Jehoiakim survived. Well, yes, he did. And from that line, Christ actually came. Jehoiakim's line was the royal line from which Christ arose. In verse 27 it says, and it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month of the 7th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison, spoke kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given to him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. But he never left Babylon. He never ruled over Israel. He remained within the king of Babylon's jurisdiction as, yes, a privileged position, but he never became king again. And you don't find the kings ruling at all. The kings, as far as Judah was concerned, yes, people knew where they were, the line of Jehoiakim, and as far as Christ's genealogy is concerned, but you don't find them there. It's not found. Now, the Levites, yes, you do. You find the Levites actually becoming rabbis, the Levites becoming priests. The temple worship was extended. That was maintained. But the kingly line within Judah was not maintained. If you turn back to Genesis 49, Genesis 49. And again, how many people, as they watched the marriage of Prince William, would even contemplate, would have anything of this go through their mind? There were probably a few. But they were very, very few and thin on the ground. I must admit, I do wonder about Princess Anne, because Zara Phillips, I've never heard anybody call anybody Zara before. Why did she call her daughter Zara? Because Zara and Phares are the two sides of Judah. The Phares line is the line of Zedekiah, who's the king's daughters, then went over to Ireland, and the Zara line, which had the red tied round his wrist, that Zara line, and you get the red hand of Ulster from that, was the one that they married into. And that began the kings of Ireland, and then moved from Ireland to Scotland, from Scotland to England, and then became the royal family. But here in Genesis 49, it says in verse 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the gathering of the people be." And Shiloh means the one whose right it is. And the one whose right it is, the Shiloh shall come, and then he will be able to take over from a throne that is there, that is in existence. And that throne, obviously, is the royal line which you find in London at this present time. It's been overturned to London at this present time. But when you're looking at Christ, if you turn over to Psalm 110, it says, "The Eternal said to my Lord, my Adonai, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Christ, the Messiah, the Adonai, is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And it's brought out in Hebrews many times, this psalm being quoted from. That is his present position. He is not taken over as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which he will do on his return, but he is there waiting until sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he'll send out the rod of his strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And he's looking at the messianic second coming and the position that he will hold at that particular time. If you turn back to Psalm 89, we find a very interesting psalm here. If you notice what it says about this particular psalm, it says before verse 1, right in the beginning, it says, "A maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite." Now, Ethan, if you put in your notes 1 Kings 4, verse 31, he was a descendant, basically, of Zara. You can put them to, put the thing, let's see, if I actually find the details of that. If you do your research of that name, of Ethan the Ezrahite, let me have a look. I've got my notes actually back there. 1 Kings 4:31. I wasn't going to turn back there. It says, "And Solomon's wisdom," in verse 30, "excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman," and so on. And it's in 1 Chronicles 2:6 that you find that this Ezrahite was actually the son of Judah. He was the son of Zara, who was the son of Judah. So what, in fact, this psalm has been... The reason why, when you're looking at Psalm 89, that it mentions Ethan the Ezrahite, is it's actually dedicated to him. It's dedicated to the line of Zara. That's what it is. the entire thing. And if you read it, you'll find out why. It says, I'll sing of the mercies of the Eternal forever. With my mouth I'll make known the faithfulness to all generations. And he then goes on, for I have said, mercy will be built forever, your faithfulness shall be established in the very heavens. I made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn to David my servant, your seed will I establish forever, and build up your throne to all generations. Salah, think about it. And the heavens shall praise your wonders, and you rule of the sea, the north and the south. And I'm not going to have time to read it all, but if you go down to I will set his hand, verse 25, also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. Now it's talking about the Messiah there. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Also I'll make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne to the days of heaven. And then it goes into the promise that was made to Solomon. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments. Now that's not talking about Christ. That's not talking about the first fruits. It's talking about the literal, physical sons and kings and queens of Israel. Then I will visit their transgression with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the things that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It will be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in the heaven. Salah. Think about it. And when probably David wrote that psalm, and when or whoever it was that actually wrote the psalm, it wasn't dedicated to Ethan the Ezrahite at that particular time, and it finished probably on verse 37. But when Jeremiah came along and he added a certain footnote, if you like, to it, and he dedicated it to the descendant of Zarah, and because it goes into verse 37, it says, but you have cast off and abhorred, you have been wroth with your anointed, you have made void the covenant of your servant, you have profaned the crown by casting it to the ground, you have broken down all the hedges, you have brought his strongholds to ruin, all that pass by the way spoil him, is a reproach to his neighbours. You know, you think, well, how can this possibly be? You've gone through and you've seen how, in fact, this was going to happen, and the seed was going to be established, and if he was going to be sinning, then he would be corrected and rebuked by the sons of men. But then he goes into the fact that the whole royal line has been wiped out. You have set up on your right hand of his adversaries. You've made all his enemies to rejoice. You've turned the edge of the sword and has not made him stand in battle. You have made his glory to cease, and have cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame, Selah. Now, the only one that was actually killed in battle as such was, in fact, Josiah. And it was the time of the Lamentations was written. This was probably written and added around the time of the Lamentations, because Jeremiah could see what was actually about to happen, what was about to occur, but he also dedicated the psalm to the descendants of Zarah. How long, Eternal, will you hide yourself forever? Shall your wrath burn like a fire? Remember how short my time is, why then have you made all men in vain? What man is he that lives and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah, just think about that. Lord, where are the former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in the truth? So again, referring back to the beginning section of the psalm. Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I do bear in thy bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith your enemies have reproached, O Eternal, wherewith they have reproached in the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Eternal forevermore. Amen and amen. It sounds very strange. You know, it comes right at the end and he says, look, it's going to happen. It's going to... The chaos that you see within the royal line is there, but Blessed is the Eternal forevermore. Because why? Because this psalm has been dedicated to Ethan, the word maskil, by the way, it means insight. It's something that gives insight, gives additional information. It's a maskil dedicated to this wise individual who was the son of Zara. And in fact, it was Jeremiah who then had to take this king's daughters and take them all the way across to Ireland, and where the king's eldest daughter married, I think it was King Heremon, in Ireland. If we turn over to Jeremiah 33, and as I say, how many people looking at the marriage of Prince William, William Arthur Philip Louis, how many people would have even have any kind of concept of who this individual is? That he's next in line to the throne after his father and his grandmother. And he is then getting married to produce the next line to the throne. But what is that throne? Is it just something that goes back to Westminster Abbey, to 1066, to William the Conqueror, to going up to the Kings of Scotland, and then disappears? No, it goes much further back than that. It goes down into Southern Ireland. It goes the hill of Tara, the hills of Tara. It's interesting, in kind of researching the sermon, I looked on the website, the Wikipedia, I think it was, about the hill of Tara. And the inference is that it's not the hill of Tara, it's the hill of Torah, which is the law. And back in the turn of the century, this knowledge was understood far more at the turn of the century, far, far more, going back into the 1800s. And around about that time, they actually excavated the hill of Torah. And the reason for the people that did the excavation were British Israelites that did the excavation. They were looking for the ark. I mean, I remember looking for the ark down in Jerusalem. But what do they call that guy? Anyway, whoever it was, Raiders of the Lost Ark and all that nonsense. But here in Jeremiah 33, it says in verse 3, it says, "Call to me and I will answer you, and show you great things and mighty things which you know not. For thus says the Eternal, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword." And so here is the mighty things that you don't know, that you don't understand, and yet it's to do with the kings of Judah. And it says in verse 16, it says, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name with which you shall be called, the Eternal our righteousness. For thus says the Eternal, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." Now that did not happen within Judah. It simply didn't. Even having Christ who is there at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies have been made his footstool, has not taken that throne. But the throne does exist. It exists within London at the moment. And he says, "Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and do sacrifices continually." Now that is possible. As soon as there's the temple structure there, that the people, the Kohens, are already there. They know who they are. They're the rabbis that are there. And they will step into their shoes immediately. "And the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Eternal, if you can break my covenant of the day and the covenant of the night, there shall not be night or day in their season. Then may my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites my priests, my ministers." So those ministers, those Levites, and again, the priests in Christ's day, you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the actual... they were the lay people, but the Sadducees were the priestly line, and they knew who the Kohens were. They recognized them. But then you do not have the line of Jehoiakim. They knew who was descended from there, but there was no throne, there was no king, there was no royal lineage there at all. If you turn over to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, it says in verse 31, it says, "And behold, you shall conceive in your womb, and you'll bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." So eventually Shiloh will come, and whose right it is, and will take over that throne. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob." Now it's not the Jews, that's the house of Jacob, that's the house of Israel. "Forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end." So he will be the ultimate king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But he has got to have a throne to take over. And we'll come and we'll have a look at that in a little while. Okay, when we listen to the lesson being read, so as far as the marriage is concerned, people listen to the marriage. You know, William Arthur Philip Louis, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife? But how many people recognize who this individual was and what position he held, and the relationship that he and his royal lineage had and have to the return of Christ, to the actual Shiloh whose right it is? But the lesson itself came from Romans chapter 12. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Now, it was a translation that I'd never heard before. It was one, apparently, it was the US translation, or the USA, US translation. US, I think it was, translation. And it says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so you may discern what is the will of God, and good and acceptable and perfect. But there's a word missing, because it doesn't say, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. It says, in the King James, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Therefore means because of what came before. And that is completely and totally and utterly missed. Completely missed. There was a great deal of emotion put into the reading of the lesson. There was much of what he actually had to say was very pertinent, very, very forthright. It was quite an interesting translation. It's a transliteration, I think, more than a translation. But the fact is, it should be actually say, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the therefore is because of what it says in Romans chapter 11. And Romans chapter 11, and in verse 25, it says, For I would not, brethren, that you, and who are the brethren who he's talking to? These again are the first fruits. These again are no man can come to me unless the Father that sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up the last day. That's the first fruits. That's the first resurrection. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Because the brethren he was talking to were the Romans, predominantly. There were Jews as well, but it was written to the Romans. And so all Israel shall be saved. All Israel shall be saved. And it's actually cited from Isaiah 59. And it says, As it's written, There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I take away their sins. Again, you've got to understand the plan of God. You've got to understand the position of the church and how the first fruits actually fit into this position. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as in times past you have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. In other words, they don't understand. Their blindness is part has happened to Israel. Their blindness is part has happened to the Jews. Even so, have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy? Eventually, you will actually go ahead and in the second resurrection, will go ahead and give them the understanding that they need. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. And that is an astounding thing. It's only astounding, though. I mean, anybody reading, if the person that James Middleton read that section, and if the word therefore was in the beginning of Romans chapter 12, it still would not make any sense to them. They wouldn't understand it, because they wouldn't have the holy days. They wouldn't have the plan of God. They wouldn't be able to see that. But to those of us that listen to that ceremony, the lesson was read. It is because of what comes before, in the chapter before, that makes it so profound, what is being actually mentioned in Romans chapter 12. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths and the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, plural. His judgments, plural. And we are now being judged within the church, but there's going to be a judgment when Christ returns within the millennium, and then comes the final, the end time, you know, each in his own order. His way is past finding out, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor, or who is first given to him and should be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of that, because of the unique position that you hold, that you present, you, the first fruits, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, this age, the age which is blind, which doesn't know, that listens to these words being read, and being read very forthrightly, being read with great emotion, but not understanding the reason for it all. But you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove and test what is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. And so he goes into the, again, the section that was missed out. But nevertheless, the wording that is given here is given to the church because of the plan that is clearly explained in Romans chapter 11. Then you come to the address. The actual address itself that was given, the sermon, if you like, in many ways, that was given by the Bishop of London. Excuse me. And I noticed that during that entire address, there's one particular part. You can go down and download it off various websites. But one particular part where the Queen looked up and was listening intently, and so was the Duke of Edinburgh listening intently. And the time was this. It says that we stand looking forward to a century which is full of promise and full of peril. Human beings are confronting the questions of how to use wisely a power that has been given to us for the discoveries of the last century. And it was that time that the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh took particular notice of what was actually being said, because it is, you know, the future. If there's anybody in this world that knows what's going on, that really understands what's going on in a historical context as well, there is probably nobody that understands it as much as the Queen. Probably nobody. Anywhere in the world with the breadth of experience that she's had over the years. And so when you're looking at human beings are confronting the questions of how to use wisely a power that's been given to us through the discoveries of the last century, we shall not be converted to the promise of the future by more knowledge. Knowledge isn't the answer. That's not the answer. And this is a profound concept. It's not the promise of the future by more knowledge. In fact, you could almost hear Mr. Armstrong saying the same words. You could almost hear him pointing out, you know, as knowledge increases, so do the evils. It's not knowledge that's needed, but rather by an increase of loving wisdom and reverence for life, for the earth, and for one another. In other words, there are spiritual values that are necessary, and it is the spiritual values that will give the answer to the physical problems that have come about because of knowledge. Knowledge is increased, but so have the problems and evils, because the spiritual values have not gone alongside them. And there's your problem. And it was, to me anyway, quite revealing that that was the case. It was quite revealing to see the Queen and the Prince Philip look up and take particular notice at that juncture as those words were being read. And it's interesting that if you turn over to 2 Samuel 7 again, I think we've got time to go in over there. Just read some scriptures quite briefly. But we need to understand that there are some real problems within society, and particularly within the British society, and that those problems are going to cause some real difficulties, and there's going to be some difficulties within the royal household as well, because it says in verse 14, it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. That's how it's going to happen. And it says, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. He's not going to wipe out the line, but the rebuke is going to come. It's going to come from men. And if you turn over to Jeremiah 30 and look at some of these scriptures again, as I say, very quickly, Jeremiah 30, which is where Mr. Armstrong was, where he got about a few verses down. And it says, and these are the words, verse 4, that the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Now, the line of Judah, the king of Judah and the king of Israel is, or one of the future kings, potential kings of Israel and Judah, is William. He is one of the potential kings. And it says that these are the words the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For this says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man travails with child. Why do I see every man with the hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned to paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It's got to be the same time of tribulation mentioned over in Matthew 24. The indication is that 9/10 of the entire world's population, and that might be conservative, are going to be wiped out. So great is that time of trouble. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So again, when it talks about, we look forward to a century which is full of promise and full of peril, he is not even understanding the half of it. And yet the problem is indeed that human beings have these questions, the power being given to us through the last century, and yet the problems are spiritual, and they don't have the spiritual capacity to deal with those problems. Turn over to Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 21. And it says in verse 25, and you, profane, wicked prince of Israel. And there is speculation, there has been speculation within the church that this is talking about an individual at the end time. Now who? Which prince? It's not clear. We can speculate, but we don't know. And you, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Notice, when iniquity shall have an end. Eventually Christ will return and put to death. And you know, he'll pile the bodies in the streets, as it says in Psalm 110. This says the Lord Eternal, remove the diadem, take off the crown. You'll not be the same. Exalt him that's low and abase him that's high. So the crown is going to be overturned. It's going to be taken away. And it's going to be taken away in the presence of a wicked prince that is not going to have that crown. I will overturn it. And it shall be no more until he comes, whose right it is, till Shiloh comes. And I will give it to him. So overturn, first of all, to Ireland, to Scotland, to the UK, and then the right, one whose right it is. And that will be when Shiloh comes. So the address was, again, how many people listened to that address? How many? Now, certainly the Queen and Prince Philip caught something within that passage, within that paragraph. How many other people even caught it? The fundamental difference between the spiritual and the physical. The physical problems and the difficulties, it says, full of promise and full of peril. And yet we don't have the spiritual capacity to deal with it. And that's the problem. That's the heart and core of the problem. And as I say, you can almost hear Mr. Armstrong saying something similar. And finally, the hymn. It's not a hymn, it's an anthem. Those in America, when you talk about Jerusalem, you think of a totally different hymn. It's one that I'd never heard before, before coming in contact with the church. But this one is, and the words are, and did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountains green? And was the Holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? And did the countenance divine shine forth on our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded here among those dark satanic mills? And this is talking about the time, the legend that is you find within folklore of Christ having come across with Joseph of Arimathea to Glastonbury, and whether in fact also the dark satanic mills was the Industrial Revolution, and being written by William Blake. There was actually a mill right close to him, which was a flour mill that was stealing all the money from the other smaller mill operators at his time, and somebody burned it to the ground. But it says, bring me my bow of burning gold, bring me my arrows of desire, bring me my spear, O clouds unfold, bring me my chariot of fire. I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall the sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. And in other words, we're going to build it again. What happened originally when Christ came on these shores, we need to do the same again. But notice the entire focus of this this anthem that was sung. It's very rousing, it's very stirring. But the entire focus is on what we are going to do, what we are going to go ahead and accomplish, how we will build again. Give me my bow of burning gold, give me my arrows of desire. I won't cease from mental fight, nor sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem. So we have done it all ourselves. And that's not the way it's going to work. If here in Ezekiel, turn over a few pages, over into chapter 34. Chapter 34. Remember, the book of Ezekiel is written to Israel, to physical Israel. It's addressed to physical Israel. It's not predominantly to the church at all. It's addressed to physical Israel. And even this section here, you know, some people have tried to use this section and make it addressed to the church. And that's not who it's addressed to. It says here, it says, the word of the Eternal came to me saying, in Ezekiel 34, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, and prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord Eternal to the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves, shouldn't the shepherds feed the flocks? And it's the shepherds of Israel, of physical Israel, that are being talked about. And verse 11, it says, For thus says the Lord Eternal, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. And he's going to seek out physical Israel and bring them back one by one, and bring them back into their own land, as it says here. As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so I'll seek out my sheep, and I'll deliver them out of the places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. That's the time that it talks about in Joel, that cloudy and dark day. And I'll bring them out from the nations, it says, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them from to their own land. This is talking about physical Israel now. Physical Israel that will bring out of the countries that he scattered them to and bring them back into their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture. So who is the one that's going to go ahead and build Jerusalem again? It's Christ who will do that. It's not us. It's not William Blake. It's not us with some rousing story, with all the pageantry and everything else. We're not going to do it ourselves. The lesson of history is that mankind cannot rule himself. He can't go ahead and pull himself out. He hasn't got the spiritual capacity. And this is the problem, that when you see the address, we're looking forward to a century which is full of promise, yes, and it's full of peril, because the spiritual capacity isn't there. But how many have the spiritual capacity to see these things when you're looking at this wedding yesterday? how many were able to look at this and recognize from a heavenly perspective. Well, it's only the first fruits, really. They're only the ones that have got their eyes and minds open. And the privileged position that we have is just that. It is a truly privileged position. I'll feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture, and they shall feed upon the mountains of Israel. And I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, says the Lord Eternal. And down in verse 23, it says, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. So David is going to be king over the entirety of Israel. And the 12 apostles will be the kings over each of the tribes of Israel. And I will be the Eternal, I the Eternal will be their God, and my servant David a prince amongst them, and I the Eternal have spoken it. Now this is looking down into the future, it's looking down into the time of Christ's return. And verse 30, there's no doubt of who he's talking about. For thus shall they know that I, the Eternal, their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, and the house of Israel never applies to the house of Judah. It never applies to the church either. The house of Israel is the house of Israel. House of Israel are my people, says the Lord Eternal. So this passage here in Ezekiel 34 knocks on the head the concept of the hymn, the anthem that was sung. And it's sung with great gusto with people outside as well, the millions outside that actually heard over speakers. Turn back to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, final scripture. A profound psalm. Because here again is the one that will build Jerusalem again, which will cause England's green and pleasant land to indeed have the spiritual aspects placed within it. And he says, my heart is inditing a great matter, a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. For you, that's the king, are fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, most mighty, for your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and in your right hand shall teach you terrible things. So he will have the justice and the judgment to be able to give to people. He will indeed be able to sort out the problems of a life that is full of promise and full of peril, and because he's got the spiritual qualities there as well. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, therefore the people fall under you. Your throne, O God, and it's not talking about a physical throne now, it's talking about the Messiah's throne. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. And all your garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, and out of the ivory palaces thereof they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honourable women, and upon your right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. Now the queen is the church. The church, the true church, the first fruits, the ones that will be there, resurrected at Christ's first coming. Listen, O daughter, and consider. Incline your ear. Forget also your own people and your father's house. So shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and worship you him. We've got to get our focus right. We've got to make sure that focus is on the one that is going to be the ruler, yes, and also the husband in a family relationship. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. That's in the industrial and commercial sectors of this earth. Even the rich among the people shall entreat your favour. They'll stroke your faith, as it actually says in the original. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. And truly, the character of this individual is going to be of gold of Ophir. It's a righteousness from the gold within, the character within. She shall be brought to the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins and companions that follow her shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your children, whom you make princes in all the earth. And I will make your name to be remembered in all generations, and therefore shall the people praise you forever and ever. So looking into the future, at the marriage, and as it says in verse 9, it says, King's daughters were among your honourable women, but upon your right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. And it is that queen that Christ is going to marry in the future. It's interesting that there was a commentator that said, and one of the comments being made by this particular commentator was that what we're witnessing today is the marriage of the century. Well, when you really have a heavenly perspective, when you really understand what marriage is all about, or how a marriage in fact is a spiritual union, picturing a spiritual union between Christ and his church, which is not very far away now at all, then as far as what we're witnessing is a marriage of the century yesterday, well, I don't think so.